Good morning. It's great to see all of you. We are going to be in Acts chapter 2, as Jamie said. And if you would, please stand as we read God's word together. We are in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. We're going to read through verse 47. And the area that I will be concentrating on this morning is found in verses 43 through 46. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing with them all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Thank you. You may be seated. As you know, if you've been here at Grace for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this passage. And we started out with Jamie Mosley, our director of administration and discipleship here, speaking about the commitment that we have and devotion. And then we have John Cramp, who spoke about the particulars in verse 42, how the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This morning, what I've been assigned, and by the way, this was an assignment. We didn't just get to pick what we wanted to do, and that sometimes makes it a little difficult. Sometimes I'd like to preach on something, and I'm asked to preach on something else. But we know that the Lord is behind all of this and will speak through us. So it's a challenge. But this morning, I've been asked to speak about commitment to one another. What did the early church have that we need as a church? This text that we've read this morning is a beautiful picture and description of the early church. It's a nascent church. It's also called the primitive church. If you'll recall the setup here, Christ has been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. He has walked around with the disciples, been with them for a period of about 40 days. He has told them that they're going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all parts of the earth. And then he's ascended into heaven. And he's also told them that the Holy Spirit's going to come. Shortly after that, there are about 120 of Christ's followers, and they're meeting in a room and praying, and the Holy Spirit comes. And what we have is the day of Pentecost. And so we've had that happen. And then we have Peter, who preaches a sermon. The Apostle Peter preaches a sermon to the people that are around in the environs, and they see what's going on. And 3,000 people are added to the church in one day. And so that's the setup that we have. And this picture tells us what happens with the church. It describes the church after those events. It is a beautiful picture, isn't it? The church has been described in a metaphor as the bride of Christ. And if ever there were a more beautiful bride described in Scripture, please tell me where it is. This church is functioning. It's everything that's said in these verses is complimentary. It sounds like a lot of fun. This is a beautiful bride. She's perfect. The first time I read this, I thought, why can't the church be like this? For so many people, the church is a disappointing experience, filled with bad examples, people that maybe don't live out their lives the way they should, and heartache and disputes. So when the promise of the church and its early expression, its earliest expression, is so different, what is it that we can learn from these verses that will help us? Now, they're first, if you'll look at your bulletin, I've written down, I've had Jeff, when he prepared the bulletin, there are going to be two sections of this sermon. The first one is some introductory observations I think that will help us as we look at this text. We want to answer some questions that we've asked and about the nature of the church and why it is that this church was the way that it was. But I think before we do that, we want to give ourselves some principles for approaching this text. When Jeff prepared the bulletin, he asked me, well, don't you want to give me what the principles down are so I can put them down in the bulletin? And I said, no, just put numbers, and then people will bring pens, and they can write down the principles, and it'll help them remember. So when you look at your bulletin, that's why there are numbers there. Here are some principles for approaching this text. Number one, don't make an idol out of any church experience, from this text or from our past. The church exists for the glory of God and to serve His purposes. The church does not exist to promote itself, to meet our needs, or to give us an exciting experience. That's a very important thing. Too many people will take a text and they make an idol out of it, and then any experience they have thereafter that doesn't meet up to that, they're disappointed. So we don't need to do that this morning. Second, number two, remember the entire testimony of the early church. Remember the entire testimony of the early church. These are not the only verses in the Bible that tell us about the early church. The early church, just like the modern church, had its problems. In the book of Acts alone, we read about a problem that arose because they were neglecting widows when they were serving meals. We read in chapter 5 about church members who lied about their participation in a fundraising campaign. And we read about the struggle, the failure to understand and incorporate Gentile believers, those who were non-Jewish, into the church. But if we read the rest of the New Testament, we find other problems. We find in Corinthians immorality within the church, intimacies between a stepmother and a stepson, social and spiritual cliques or factions, popularity contests. You'll recall in 1 Corinthians, some of the members of the church were saying, well, I really like Paul, so I'm going to be the follower of Paul. And others were saying, I really like Apollos, and I'm going to follow Apollos. So there were cliques that Paul had to address in that book. There were popularity contests. There were struggles with people being two-faced. There were struggles with people not being consistent. People would start out on missionary journeys and then not finish. There were problems with people not sharing their food at communal meals. There were problems in James with people in the church. The book of James tells us that they were honoring people that were coming into the church not based on their status as a human being and as a child of God, but based on wealth or community standards. And then, of course, if we look at the entire New Testament, all of the epistles, almost all of them address what? Some doctrinal problem that may have crept into the fellowship. So, when we take all of the testimony about the early church and we put it together, sometimes what we have is not a beautiful bride. We have a really ugly bride, like the bride of Frankenstein. The perfect church has never existed, and it never will exist. It is a myth, so we don't need to believe that it has. Number three, this is an important point. Recognize the unique historical position of the church at this point in history. Recognize the unique historical position of the church. Of course, we went over that earlier. Jesus has recently been crucified. He's risen from the dead. He's commissioned his apostles. He has ascended into heaven. The day of Pentecost has come. 3,000 people have responded to the sermon of someone who would appear to be an uneducated fisherman. He's preached a sermon, and there have been 3,000 people who responded. Signs and wonders are taking place through the apostles. These events are not going to be repeated. Let me say that again. These events, these specific events that I've listed for you are not going to be repeated because they are not repeatable. These series of events and this time was unique historically. Great damage has been done to the church by trying to manufacture emotional or spiritual experiences that attempt to replicate these events. And we don't need to go there. However, there are aspects of this event that transcend the particular moment because they are timeless and they are grounded in the person and work of Christ. And that's where we want to go this morning. Number four, Whenever we read any text of Scripture, we need to understand the text. We need to understand the text. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, different texts have different purposes. Some texts contain direct commands or moral principles that we are to follow. Let me give you an example. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is a direct command. There are other texts that don't give a direct command, but there are examples that are contained in the text that we are to follow or emulate. For example, Jesus lived a selfless life. He died on the cross for others. Peter and Paul were great missionaries, great spokesmen for the church. We can follow their examples. There are other texts that have examples that we're to learn from, but we cannot follow. Back to the example I gave you. Jesus died on the cross. We cannot die on the cross. We are not supposed to die on a cross. I see every once in a while, it may be in some foreign countries, that they actually crucify people on Easter. Somebody volunteers to get nailed to a cross. Of course, he doesn't die, and so to me, it's kind of fake, but he doesn't go all the way. It's not a whole hog thing. But there are people who do that, and what the point they're missing is they're reading the Bible, perhaps, and they're trying to follow some specific historical example, but it's not meant for them to obey. Abraham was called upon to sacrifice his son. None of us are going to be called, I can say very firmly, to sacrifice our children. But in both of those examples, there are principles that we can learn from. And then finally, there are details in some biblical accounts, some biblical narratives that are part of the story, but they are not even things that we're supposed to follow. For example, before Jesus rides into Jerusalem, before the Passion Week, he tells his disciples, you're supposed to go to a certain house, and you're going to find a colt, a young donkey tied up, and you're supposed to tell the person that owns it, the Lord needs it. That's an important, and then he's going to give it to you, and then I'm going to ride into Jerusalem. Those are important details in that narrative. But I would suggest to you that none of that is anything that we're supposed to follow. It's an important detail for the narrative of that story, but that is all. So, now let's look at this text this morning and see what God would have us learn. Now that we've looked at some of these introductory points, we're going to see three aspects of life in the early church that we can learn from that will help us today as we live together in the church. Number one, a sense of awe. The early church had a sense of awe. A-W-E. Verse 43 says, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Now, when I first got this assignment, Scott said, I want you to preach on our commitment to one another and how we love one another and live with one another in the church. I got that assignment and I started reading this passage. It took me a few times. I skipped over this verse because that verse wasn't telling me how I was supposed to love anyone. So I wanted to get down to the later verses that tell me some practical things to do. But then the more I meditated on this scripture, the more I realized how important this verse is. What is awe? It's a sense of reverence. Awe, reverence, or fear. Some of your versions, maybe the King James would say, and a feeling of fear came upon them all. I think awe is a better translation for us today because it's not really the sense of fear like you might fear getting hit by a car, or you might fear catching a disease, or you might be afraid a thunderstorm is going to come. That's not what's being communicated here. What they had, what the disciples had, the early church had, was a sense of reverence, a sense of awe for God. Think about what these people had experienced. Jesus' ministry, the Passion Week, the crucifixion, the resurrection, possibly for many of them, Jesus' presence in their midst, Jesus' ascension, and then seeing Peter's sermon. The conviction of sin that followed Peter's preaching was not just a momentary panic, but it filled people with a sense of awe. God was at work among them. They were witnessing the dawn of a new age. That impression, that sense of awe was intensified, the Bible tells us, by wonders and signs performed through the apostles. Verse 43 also says, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, Peter, in his sermon, had quoted the prophet Joel. If you read back into the earlier verses of chapter 2, and he declared, the prophet Joel had declared that there would be a great and notable day, and it would be heralded by wonders in heaven above and signs on earth below. And so just as the miracles of Jesus when he was here were signs of the kingdom of God, those miracles and signs performed through his apostles were of the same character. The word wonders in the Greek means miracles evoking awe. Miraculous signs is a different word, and it means miracles pointing to a divine truth authenticated to a divine truth. And this was authenticated by the veracity of the apostles. If you read 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul is writing the church at Corinth in his second letter, and he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Now again, this is a unique historical event. This is a unique historical time. There are no apostles today, as that term is used in these verses. The apostles were first-generation Christian leaders who had seen Jesus. That's why it's called the apostolic age. Scott and I and Jamie and David Acheson and Joel are not going to be down here after the service raising people from the dead and performing all sorts of signs and wonders. Now, I am certainly open to anything the Lord would want to do through me. But again, if I try to claim that these verses are telling me that I'm supposed to perform those types of signs and wonders, I'm really abusing the text, right? When we look back at our principles, I'm taking something that was unique historically, and I'm trying to drag it into the 21st century and use it for my own ends. We cannot repeat the wonders and signs that were performed any more than we can try and repeat crucifixion and the resurrection. We cannot copy it. We're not supposed to. And we cannot manipulate or scheme to make something similar happen. But God can give us a sense of awe in his midst. It is so critical for us to have that. Why? Well, it is a reflection that we have the proper view of a relationship between the Creator and the creation. It is our proper response to who God is and what He has done. Also, a sense of awe is what separates the church from every other human activity. Without that, without a sense of awe in our midst, everything that we do in here is simply explainable in human terms. A sense of awe is fundamental to a spiritual experience. If we ever lose the sense of awe that we have about God, His greatness, and all that He has done for us, church will only be about going through the motions. Church will become a habit, not an encounter. Church will become a production, not a worship experience. Well, how do we develop this? How do we develop this sense of awe? Well, a sense of awe is a work of God. Only God can produce it. We cannot manipulate God to produce it. We can't get down here and say, okay, we're all going to have a sense of awe. We cannot copy it by using human devices and programs. It is supernatural. Men and women, we know, do not see or sense God on their own. God and His presence are unknowable without God opening our eyes and enabling us to see Him. So having said that, though, let me give you some practical suggestions. Number one, ask God to develop or renew in your heart and mind a sense of awe. Number two, observe the position of the early church at this point, what they had experienced and how they treated what they had experienced. Number three, respond to God when He is working in your life. Respond to Him. Do not disobey God. So how does a sense of awe relate to how we are to live together in the church? The way we see God and the way we relate to Him affects how we relate to other people. A sense of awe is a prerequisite to everything else that we're going to look at today. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So too, a sense of awe toward God is the beginning of service for God and for others. The early church had a sense of awe about God, and it affected how they saw and served each other. Number two, the church had a sense of awe. The church also had a unity of feeling and affection. A unity of feeling and affection. Verse 44 says, "And all those who had believed together," "and all of those who had believed were together and had all things in common." The unity of feeling and affection in the infant church was so strong that despite this rapid numerical increase, going from 120 or thereabouts to 3,000, even though that happened, they seemed to constitute a single household. There was an identity of interest and even possession. Now, "were together" does not mean, the terms "were together" does not mean physically. Their numbers at this point simply made that impossible. It means a sense of unity and purpose. It's very much like what Psalm 133 says when it says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." "Had all things in common" means that no one regarded his possessions as belonging to himself, absolutely. But he saw them as them being held in trust for the benefit of others. Chapter 4 goes on to say, if you read Acts 4, concluding verses, it says this, "Not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own." That means that although in fact and in law they continued to own their goods, yet in heart and mind they cultivated an attitude so radical that they thought of their possessions as being available to help their needy brothers and sisters. This was not an absolute community of goods that would arise from the personal renunciation of property, but it was a virtual community of goods arising from the practice of the most disinterested and self-sacrificing Christian love. Now, the proof of their affection, they had this unity of feeling and affection, and the proof of that is shown by the fact that they were selling their possessions and sharing the proceeds to meet the needs of others. Verse 45, look at that. It says, "And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." Now, this was the natural reaction of people who were in awe of what God was doing in their midst and who, as a result, had a proper perspective on their material things. As I said, there was no forced renunciation of property in these verses. People didn't become Christians, and they said to Peter after hearing his message, "What must we do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and take all your possessions and put them over here." That was not required. It was not a forced renunciation. And then also we see that the practice is given some context, because we see later that they meet in homes. Well, if everybody sold their home, they couldn't have had a home to meet in. So what we see is this virtual community of goods. Now, it's so easy to look at this text and to say, "Golly, well, that, Marshall, just like you said, that was for back then. And we don't have to do that now, right? I don't have to go out and sell anything and give to anybody." And I would say, no. A spirit of sharing was integral to the infant church, and we need it today. Of this passage that we're studying today, one reformer 400 years ago wrote the following. Listen to this. "We must have hearts that are harder than iron if we are not moved by the reading of this narrative. In those days, the believers gave abundantly of what was their own. We in our day are content not just jealously to retain what we possess, but callously to rob others. They sold their possessions in those days. In our day, it is the lust of purchase that reigns supreme. At that time, love made each man's own possessions common property for those in need. In our day, such is the inhumanity of many that they begrudge to the poor a common dwelling upon the earth, the common use of water, air, and sky." So what would God have us do individually and as a church on this issue? Well, first, I would ask ourselves to examine ourselves and say, are we generous people? When is the last time you shared with somebody in need? It could be something small. It could be something large. This is such an intimidating passage that it can paralyze us from being generous. Because we look at this passage and the bar is set so high that we're afraid to even take a step. And what I would say to us this morning is just begin to take some steps toward being generous. First, seeing your property as belonging to God. Really, the moment you and I leave this earth, anything we have is gone. We're not going to need it. And if we could have that attitude now in life, it would help us very much as we relate to one another. It would help us be generous people. I'm a little bit cautious about using illustrations here because any illustration I use might tend to discourage you from being as generous as you're thinking right now. And it might stretch some of you beyond your point of being stretched to where you break. So let's just say that we should evaluate our possessions and gifts and the need of others around us, and we should seek to help. I'm really confident that I don't need to give you specific instructions. If we have a strong relationship to God and we are truly in awe of Him and we are seeking to do His will and we have a proper view of our possessions, I'm fully confident that God will lead us in each of our individual lives in what we are to do. Being generous, sharing with others, is probably the best example of agape love, the best expression of unconditional love that I can think of. If you want to be known as a loving person, and we want to be known as a loving church, one area that we will have to start in is being generous. Then finally, number three, what else can we learn from the church? We have a sense of awe, a unity of feeling and affection, and number three, worship and fellowship with other believers. Worship and fellowship with other believers. Now, John Cramp covered some of this because this is covered in verse 42. But where I want to pick up is in verse 46. And let's read that again today. It says, "And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." This verse states plainly how worship was an important component of life together in the early church. There are three things that we see in this verse. First, the believers met regularly in public. It says they met daily in the temple. Now, most scholars believed that they met in a part of the temple precincts known as Solomon's Colonnade. It was running along the east side of the outer court. The church didn't barge into the temple, into the courtyard, into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, and start appropriating the temple for its own use. There were precincts around the temple outside the physical structure, and apparently these 3,000-plus people began meeting there daily. Second, so they met publicly for worship. Second, the believers met regularly for worship and to share meals in each other's homes, in private, small group settings. It says they were breaking bread, taking meals in private homes. This includes taking the Lord's Supper and eating a meal. Now, we do those things around here, right? We have this beautiful building that God has supplied to us. We have community groups. Some of you may be in other Bible study groups or Sunday school. So we're doing those things. But the key to this verse is not just that we're going to replicate the activities of the early church and that's what we need to do. No, the key to this is to look at what's contained in this verse. It says, number one, that they met with one mind in the temple. That is, they were in agreement. They were of one mind. It's so critical if you're going to worship with people that you have what I would say is a common understanding about the core convictions of the Christian faith. If we had people in our midst who didn't believe Christ came, didn't believe in His resurrection, and didn't believe that on the death of in his death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, it would be very difficult, wouldn't it, for us to worship with those people. So they met with one mind. But then also, the other thing that they had, it says that they had gladness and sincerity of heart. These people had a right spirit and attitude in their fellowship and worship. This is the key to these verses. Almost all churches have public worship services, and almost all churches have some kind of small group program. And most churches are organized doctrinally around their confession of faith. So they have the mind part down, and we have the mind part down. But what is really powerful here in this verse is the tail end of verse 46. It says that they met together and they took their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now, what do these words mean? Gladness in the Greek means joy or exultations. Christians should be joyful people. Why? Why should we? Marshall, I'm going through terrible times in my life. Why should I be a joyful person? I just lost my job. My relationship with my wife or my husband is not going well. My kids drive me nuts. My kids are terrible. The circumstances of my life, I can't pay my bills. I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. I don't feel like anybody loves me. I'm in high school and I feel like I'm the only person there. When we look at the early church, don't you think that those people were just like you and me? Weren't they just the way we are? They walked around right on 2 feet, right? They put their togas on the same way we put our togas on or put our pants on. I mean, they were living in the real world. When you read the New Testament and Paul's exhortation to joyfulness while he's writing the book of Philippians from a Roman prison, you know, are these people just ignoring life? Are they just checked out mentally and emotionally? No, that's not it's not at all what's going on here. These people were right in the middle of life. But what these people were able to do, because it was so fresh when we read this account, is that their focus, their mental and emotional focus, was on the cross and was on what Christ had done for them. The cross was fresh in the minds and hearts of these people, and it needs to be in ours. Sincerity of heart means singleness of purpose and aim and motive, as opposed to hypocrisy and deceit. But it also means in opposition to complexity of mind and character. One commentator described their attitude toward one another as exquisite but childlike happiness. And it can be really fun to walk down these halls and look in the nursery, not when there's a squabble going on about a toy, but look at children playing together. There's a lot they don't get, but when they are joyful, it's just very simple, and it's the stuff that life is made of. And that, I think, is what we see in these verses. And that's what we need to recover. Now, experiencing worship and this kind of fellowship in large settings and small groups is integral to the healthy church and a healthy church life. And why is that? It produces what I call spiritual intimacy. And intimacy is a central component of living. People can be happy and healthy if they have others with whom they are intimate. They can even do without possessions. You know, you don't have to be the richest person on the block. They can do without prestige. Nobody may know their name. I remember the first time I went to Chile, which is where my wife was raised. Many of the people that lived in Chile at that time were, by our standards, very poor. But many of them were very happy. Why is that? You know, why is it? How could these people be so poor and yet be so happy? I believe it's because they had intimacy with other people. They didn't need things. They were part of a community. I like to think about my grandmother's family. You know, most of us are not but two or three generations removed from the farm. And I used to talk to my grandmother about what it was like growing up on the farm. And the older I got, I used to think, man, you guys were dirt poor. I bet there was nothing to do. They didn't have a car. They got their water from a well. When she was young, they didn't have an ice box. If you wanted to keep something cold, you tied it on a rope and you dropped it down in the well or down in the cistern. Or you had to go buy block ice in town. That's how you kept things cold. And I used to think, man, what a dull existence. But she would talk about that time and how much fun it was. And I came to realize, well, shoot, everybody was poor. You basically all had nothing. But what they had was intimacy. And you know what we've exchanged that for? Stuff. We've exchanged stuff for intimacy. I mean, I love this building, but you know what made Grace work in the early days? Was spiritual intimacy. You don't need a building like this to worship and to have a meaningful spiritual experience. And just because you have a building like this doesn't mean that you're going to have spiritual intimacy with other people. In church life, I believe this is a component that many of us are missing. We have empty experiences. We walk into church and almost dutifully, we're here for an hour, we're here for 2 hours, and then we got to get out of here. We church hop, we move from church to church. You know, you go to a church, and once you've squeezed all the juice out of that orange and you've had all the experiences you can have in that church, you're on to another church. We keep people at arm's length. We go to classes, but we never get involved in their lives. We lack spiritual intimacy. Grace, as a church, should seek to develop a culture of spiritual intimacy in our formal and informal gatherings. Some of the greatest experiences of my life, some of the greatest, are when I was worshiping with my friends and I was praying with my friends. I've got one last story to tell you. This is a true story. When people ask me, you know, are you going to give any illustrations? Because I typically don't use many illustrations. And I think because of that, people think my preaching is boring. But, you know, I could get through an illustration book. And once there was a boy and he had an apple and, you know, tell a story like that. But I've just never been into that. So all of my illustrations come from my own life. And I look back on my life and, One of the greatest times for me was the night before I got married. We had a bachelor party. Now, you want to know what my bachelor party consisted of? This will tell you what a weird duck I am. Scott and I and Robbie Fisher and a handful of other guys went and played basketball together at the church gym. And then we sat on the steps of the church and we prayed. And it was an intimate moment. And that encapsulates for me what the church is supposed to be. So when we read these verses this morning from Acts chapter 2, we shouldn't try to take these verses and contort them out of their historical context and try to structure some kind of weird replication of miracles and let's get everybody ginned up. No, what we should do is look deeply into the text and find those principles that apply to us today and that we can learn from. And those principles, again, are a sense of awe, a unity of feeling and affection. And I forgot my last principle. No. And worship. Worship that produces spiritual intimacy. God bless you.